today and to draw the strength that we have from one another through Jesus Christ, being one in Him. It's a privilege to be with you today to honor the God of heaven and to worship His holy name and to remember His Son who died for us so that we might be with Him forever. Thank you for being here, especially if you're visiting with us today. We're glad you can enjoy this time with us here at Eastside. The devil uses isolation against us. He tries to separate us from one another and from our God. And when he has us alone, he is an overwhelmingly powerful being and can pretty much have his way with us. So he delights to isolate us, to leave us in misery, to leave us stranded, feeling like God cannot or will not help us, and separated from our brethren who are capable of helping us through Christ as well. And so we're going to be talking about isolation as a tool of the devil this morning, but I want to start out by noticing with you that solitude is not necessarily isolation, that sometimes we can be alone, and actually because God is with us, maybe we're praying to Him or we're looking at His Word or we're meditating on His Word or for some other reason, being alone is not necessarily being isolated. There are times when it's good to be alone, alone in prayer, alone studying God's Word, alone with our thoughts. And so solitude and isolation, as I'm talking about them this morning, are really a couple of different things. Jesus used periods of solitude for prayer, for spiritual strengthening. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, he sent the multitudes away and he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. I had an experience this past week. I was with a whole lot of people down at Florida College during the day at the lectureships down there. I got to listen to about 8 different lectures, I think, and be with friends and other loved ones on various occasions down there. The Kindle Balls were down there and several others that you know. And so it was a really good experience. And I enjoyed that association and the strength that comes from being with other Christians, even as I enjoy being with you here this morning. Wednesday afternoon, I went out to an island and was entirely by myself. And I really enjoyed that too. Just got to pray to the God of heaven and thank Him for all that He's done for us and is doing for me. And then I had a drive home Thursday that was about an 11-hour drive, and I was entirely by myself. And I got to meditating and thinking and put together this sermon. So solitude's not a bad thing. Solitude can help us if we're with God and He is with us during those times. In Luke 9 and verse 18, it happened when He was alone praying. Again, Jesus alone praying. And in Matthew 26, probably the most famous occasion when Jesus was alone in prayer, He had His disciples with Him and He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and He took 3 of them in further with Him. And then He even isolated Himself from Peter, James, and John. And He went alone by Himself to pray. And there, being in agony, He found strength from the God of heaven as He faced what was coming in His crucifixion. But even in times of well-used solitude, Satan will try to isolate us and tempt us even in those times. It is interesting that one of Satan's most fervent attacks on Jesus was after He had spent 40 days alone in solitude, fasting and praying, physically weak, spiritually strong, alone in the desert. It is then that Satan chooses to attack the Christ and to isolate Him even from His heavenly Father. But Christ was not alone. God's Word was with Him, and He overcame the temptations that Satan threw at Him. So that said, I think we need to realize that Satan is against us. That Satan wants to isolate us from God and from one another. And that being together as one in Christ, as we are here this morning, but also as we are, even as we disband and go to our separate homes, yet we have a connection with one another. And we know that we can call on one another and be with one another and pray with one another, confess our sins one to another, as long as we keep that connection that we have in the body of Christ. So unity in the body, as we focus on unity, being united in Christ here at Eastside this year, we need to understand what a great weapon that is against Satan's evil tool of isolation. And it's that I want us to think about this morning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, all who believed, it says, were together. It's pretty hard for Satan to get at folks who believe when they're all together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They weren't only together in worship, they were together in their homes. They were together, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. It's a fascinating statistic about college basketball. And I've thought about this for a number of years. I've recognized it. I don't follow college basketball all that closely. I know some of you do. Some in here even that are bleeding blue this morning, I think. But Kentucky. But it's interesting the way Alabama plays. And I use them as an example because they're the one I follow when I follow college basketball. They have beaten this year 7 top 25 teams in a row on their home court. I think they could beat anybody in the world almost on their home court. But you get them away from home, and they're a different team. And they've lost 8 games away from home. How is that even possible? That you can beat some of the top teams in the land and lose to some of the lowest teams in the land just because you're not on your home court. In this century, in Division I basketball, nearly, you think all of all the games, you know, what are your chances, if you just take all the averages, what are your chances of winning a single game? Well, it's 50-50. You know, half the games are won, half the games are lost, of all the games that are played, obviously, right? But of all the games that are played on your home court, throughout Division I basketball, you know what the chances are of winning a home game? What the statistics are that you'll win a home game? 70%. 70% of games in college basketball on your home court are won. Why is that? Court's the same size, basket's just as high, ball's the same. What's different? It's the encouragement that you get, right? It's the connection from the fans. It's that on your home court in college basketball, almost everybody in the gym is on your side. I'm telling you, if Satan can get you off your home court, he can beat you. It doesn't matter how good you are. But on the home court, with God's people, unified in Christ, using the tools that God gives us to face Satan, we can be pretty tough. In Hebrews chapter 10, then, in verse 24, the writer says, "Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Here's why we need to be together in assemblies. Here's why we need to associate with one another. Here's why we need to talk about our lives and share our lives with one another. Because Satan is trying to isolate us. Satan does not want us to enjoy the strength that comes from being together. He is ever working to separate us from one another and from God, often in our sins, often in times of trial and temptation, when we were at our weakest point. If he can isolate us then he has something to work with. Then he can push us down and defeat us and leave us in misery and feeling defeated. It's interesting that many of us have in our pockets and our purses and some in our hands even right now a device that we have service for called a cell phone. It's okay if you have it in your hand as long as you're looking at your Bible, by the way. I didn't mean to. We have service for those devices, and we call that service connectivity. Connectivity. Are you connected to the network, right? And that device is used and can be used to keep connection with a lot of loved ones, to be connected to things like, you know, your Bible app or whatever it is. But it's interesting that the same device that we talk about keeping us connected is the very device that can and often does isolate us. So we're in the same room with family, and you know, everybody's watching a different video on their phone or looking at Facebook, or Facebook is a way to keep connected, but also a way to keep isolated, you know. And what's really frightening is the other things that come on there, the temptations for pornography and the fake and false and disturbing news that we get sometimes on our phones, and you know, we stay glued to that thing and we become really isolated, don't we, if we're not careful. And Satan would love to use that device to disconnect you from God and from His people, all the while making you think you're staying connected when He's got you isolated. Isolation has been a tool that Satan has used for a long time to keep God's people from becoming strong and to keep them, frankly, miserable and separated from the grace of God. Satan has worked to create isolation and misery among the people of God. I'm going to use a couple of examples of that from Scripture. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 5 and think about the isolation that Satan created in people's lives through demon possession. I understand that we don't have demon possession today. There's a promise in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 2 that when the fountain is open for forgiveness, that the evil spirit will be cast out of the land. So we don't have to worry about that anymore because Christ has come. But in Mark chapter 5, you have the story of the man who was possessed not just with a demon, but with a legion of demons. And the text tells us that Jesus and His disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when He'd come out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even his with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man was miserable, if there was much man left in him, and there was. But he was so overwhelmed with these demons. And don't you know that Satan just delighted in this, in filling him with his demons, filling this man with the demons of Satan. I don't know how demons got in people from a practical standpoint. I know they did, but I don't really understand exactly how that occurred. Was it just that a demon would come along and here's a righteous man and the demon would just overwhelm that person and get inside him? I don't think so. I think there must have been some sort of spiritual crack in that person's soul to let the demon in to begin with. And Jesus indicates that a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 when He talks about an unclean spirit coming out of a man and going into deserted places, not finding anything. And then He comes back to the man and He finds, there's nothing inside him. It's cleaned and swept. There's nothing in there. And so he gets seven demons more evil than himself, and then they re-enter the man because the man is vacant in his soul. And I suspect that that's typically how demon possession would take place. A person is vacant in his soul, so there's room for a demon to get in there. I don't know for sure. But whatever it was, this man in Mark chapter 5 had a legion of demons in him. I want you to see the consequence of that in this man's life. It says it three times. This was pointed out to me Thursday morning by Leon Malden. Three times it says it. You know where he was living? In the tombs. Now, some of you have, and I have been in a tomb. I've been in a tomb in Israel, more than one. There weren't any dead bodies in there in the tombs I was in. And even without the dead bodies, I would not want to live in a tomb. This man was living in tombs with dead bodies in them. You talk about being alone. You talk about isolation. Now I understand that another account of this, there were two of these guys with the same experience, and they weren't giving each other any kind of good company. Living in the tombs. This man's life was a horror story. This is what Satan had done to him. And frankly, without Jesus Christ, this man had no hope. Satan had total control of him. Jesus gets out of the boat. The demons recognize who he is and what he's going to do. And they ask him, the demons do, not to just throw them into the abyss, but to do something else for them. And so there are a large herd of swine there, and he casts the demons out of the man and into the swine, and they run down a steep embankment and into the sea. Jesus, with just a word, casts out all of those demons that had isolated that man in such misery, no doubt for so long. And at the end of the story, when he got into the boat to go back to the other side, Jesus got into the boat to go back to the other side in verse 18. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him. But he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Do you see the change in the man's life? Satan was no longer in control. The demons had been cast out. The demons that had isolated the man from everybody. The demons that had caused him to live with the dead. What does Jesus tell him to do? Go home. Go to your friends. You don't have to live alone anymore. Jesus has the power to overcome Satan's terrible tool of isolation. As you study through the scriptures, you realize that demon possession is real, but it's also a metaphor for human beings being overcome by sin. And time and time again, as Jesus confronts those who are demon-possessed with just a word and the strength of his might as the Son of God, he is able to cast out demons over and over and over again. And those that were isolated with that demon possession, again, metaphorically with sin, they're made whole. A second condition that Satan used to isolate people, that again, I find very analogous and parallel to how he isolates us in sin, is the problem or the condition of leprosy. Leprosy was a problem, of course, all the way through the Old Testament. There were laws about how people with leprosy among the Jews were to be treated and handled, and not handled, I should say, and what it took to recognize that someone who'd been cured from leprosy and regulations about how they were to behave if they had leprosy, including that they were to be isolated from others. In fact, they were not allowed to approach anyone closely at all, were to announce that they were unclean, putting, you know, their hand over their mouth, over their mustache, so to speak, announcing that they were unclean before anybody ever got close to them. They were not allowed to be near anyone else other than other lepers. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Here is a man who lived his life in isolation for how long, we don't know, but he was a leper, and that meant isolation. He couldn't be with his family. He couldn't be with his friends. If he had a wife who wasn't a leper, maybe he hadn't even seen her or conversed with her for a long time. If he had children, if he had friends that he used to work with or go to synagogue with, he was cut off from all of them. And he comes to Jesus and he implores. Leprosy was a gruesome disease. The parts of your body could just rot away and fall off. It was painful. But I don't expect that that was the worst of it. I think the worst of it was that you were isolated. And he comes to Jesus and he implores him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus was moved with compassion, as he always is when he sees the horrible work that Satan does and the problems that he causes in the human condition. Jesus is moved with compassion and he stretched out his hand. And please notice this, if you never noticed it before, please notice it now. He touched him. This man probably had not been touched in a long, long time by anybody. And Jesus touched him. And he said, "Be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And the time of isolation was over for that man who Satan had caused to be in such misery. And so it is that Satan tries to isolate us in sin. In Luke chapter 7, there's the account of Jesus going in to eat in the house of Simon the Pharisee. You remember a woman comes in and she is moved to show compassion for the Christ. In verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Can you imagine the kind of life that woman had in that town? Can you imagine how she was treated everywhere by people who were of polite society? Translation, self-righteous. The Pharisee certainly expected this woman needs to be living in isolation because she is a sinner. She doesn't need to be in here touching him. If he were really a righteous man, he'd know not to let her touch him. Because, you see, sinners can't have contact with righteous people. Sinners can't get help from righteous people. That's the lie the devil tells. That's the lie the devil tells both to the sinner and to the righteous. And too often, both the sinner and the righteous believe it. In John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling with his disciples through Samaria, and he comes to Jacob's well. His disciples go into the city to buy food. It's about the noon hour. And Jesus is tired, and he sits by the well. It's about the sixth hour of the day, about noontime. And the text says in John chapter 4, in verse 7, that a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The woman's astounded at that, she being a woman and a Samaritan. So they enter into this conversation. We know the story. We know the conversation. And it comes out in the process of the conversation, Jesus reveals to the woman what he knows about her, that after he says, "Call your husband," she says, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Right, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not even your husband." We don't have to really guess, do we, why it is that this woman came to the well by herself alone in the middle of the day. You're living in a little village in central Samaria, and you're the woman who in this village has had five husbands, and now you're living with a guy who's not even your husband. How do you think the other women in this village felt about her? We don't really have to guess, do we? You didn't come to get the water for your day's chores in the middle of the day. You came first thing in the morning. We go to Luke chapter 15. And the familiar story again of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had cut himself off in his sins from everyone who cared and from everyone who didn't. Think about what I just said. He cut himself off from everyone who cared and from everyone who didn't. He was entirely isolated. And the text we'll read in Luke chapter 15 and verse 14, when he spent all that is all of his father's substance that he'd insisted his father give him, all of his inheritance. There arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent and put him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. No one. He is entirely isolated, just where Satan wants him to be. But then he comes to himself. He says, "The servants in my father's house have it better than this." And he goes home. And the father accepts him gladly. Satan has worked to create isolation and misery. In times past, through demon possession and leprosy, and in our time, certainly through sin. And if he can get you to believe that you are alone in your sin, that there's no help for you as you face this overwhelming temptation day by day, whatever it may be, then he has control of your life. And no matter how things may appear on the outside and how many people may be around you, you know the truth. That in your sin, as long as you allow Satan to cause you to be this way and to feel this way, you are alone, you are totally alone. But But just as it was so long ago, in the miracle power of Jesus Christ, there is power in the gospel for you. And in those who share a belief together in the gospel of Christ, there is power to help you overcome whatever issue it is. Christ's work creates unity and joy, the exact opposite of what Satan does and came to do. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's the message of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And we've seen a huge work of the devil is isolation. Jesus came to destroy it. And He did so by giving us one another. Satan's work of isolating souls in sin and leaving them hopeless and helpless and miserable is destroyed by the unity of believers who trust God's grace as found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 19, many who had believed in the city of Ephesus, when they see the power of the gospel and the miracles that were being worked, they came confessing and telling their deeds. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There's mass repentance. There's mass conquering of the ways of Satan because the people believed and came together to help one another overcome their sins. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, amen, what's the Bible say to do? Well, immediately isolate him, right? Now, he might need isolation later on sometime, but this isn't the time. He's overtaken and overtaken. Satan's got him. He's overtaken in any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. There's not isolation there. There's unity. There's togetherness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. There's power in unity. There's power in togetherness that you'll never get in isolation. Don't try to face it alone. It won't work. God has given us one another to face it together. The wise man said long ago that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, he goes on to say, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is power in unity. And that's why God has given us one another, so that none should have to face the devil alone. Fire's burning. All of those pieces of wood together, right, make the fire. It burns beautifully and brightly. If we take a pair of iron tongs and we take out just one burning ember and set it aside, what happens? It's going to get cool pretty quick, and in a few minutes you'll be able to pick it up. It won't be hot anymore. While the fire is still burning brightly. If Satan can take you from the midst of God's people, from the warmth and power of the flame that burns within us, and separate you from God's people, you'll cool off. And as an old bulletin article said, you'll become a dying, is it member or ember? Don't let Satan take you away from us. Together we can burn brightly, warmly and beautifully. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're going to sing a song. It's a song to the prodigal. A song to the one who's isolated, inviting him to come home. And if that's you this morning, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.